And we're looking at Romans chapter 3 and starting at verse 25. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No. Because our acquittal isn't based on obeying the law. It's based on faith. So we're made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There is only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Let me take you back to your school days. You were probably taught the three R's. Yeah? Reading, writing, and arithmetic, thank you. Yeah. Probably not taught spelling then, huh? Only one of them starts with R. And in this series, we're going to be looking at lots of R's from Romans as well, as it happens. And we're going to be looking at this question of, as we often do, you know, what is this good news that the Bible proclaims? And we're continuing to find out it's all about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and also then what he can do for you if you turn to him in faith. And so far in this little series, we've done Jesus who reveals the gospel, that's the first R. Jesus who relabels you, that was last week. And today we're looking at my topic is Christ who redestines you. These days in school, I think our kids are taught a further three R's, because actually I think lots of what they do now is, in many ways, is quite traditional. But anyway, a further three R's. And these are an ecological set of R's. Reduce, reuse, and recycle. Have you heard that? Reduce, reuse, and recycle. This is a little saying for today. Anyway, we were away recently, and in the children's group that Kieran was part of, he came back one day and he said, we've been looking today at how God recycles us. And I thought, it's a bit funny. Sounds a bit odd. You know, does he take us? Does he melt us down and start all over again? Is that what God does? Way back in Genesis chapter 3, you'll know this. You know, God says, dust you are, and to dust you will return. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. In Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about God being like a potter, and he says, look, here's a potter, and the potter uses the same clay to make pots for common or special uses. Chamber pots, you know, on the one hand, and Ming vases on the other. They come from the same clay. And underneath that, we're all the same. You know, whatever glaze we put on ourselves, whether we think we're a Ming vase or whether we think we're just a chamber pot or something, it doesn't matter to God, because to God he looks at the material we're made of. And he says, no, you're all the same. We're all made of dust. To dust you will return. That's what the saying says in Genesis. And that returning to dust, that is God's judgment on us. There's a sense then that, in a sense, that life is futile. We start off as dust, we live, and then we just end up back in dust. And we experience the truth of that. When you go to a funeral, you know, there's that sense of, you know, here is a life. And maybe, I knew that person. I knew them really well. And it's sad they've gone. And, you know, there's a sense of waste No matter whose life it is, there's a sense of waste. And so I was thinking about this business of God recycling us and thinking, what does that mean? What did they mean by that? What did they actually teach Kieran in his session? And I think what they're saying is that there is hope. There is a way out of that kind of cycle of dust to dust. A way to break that cycle. And therefore there's hope. Because it means we don't have to end up on a rubbish heap, as it were. Instead, we get a new destiny. Instead, we get a new purpose in life. God takes us as we are, and he changes our destiny. And he's done it through Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. This kind of redestining. It's a bit of a funny word. Redestining, I don't think, is really a word. It's not in my dictionary anyway. But it will do for us. You know what I mean by it. And so we're going to see this morning how Christ redestines us from wrath to glory. From destruction, like rubbish if you like, to hope. So I'm going to start this morning by talking about God's glory and our vanity. I've already mentioned the Rugby World Cup. And I guess in sport there's always this sense of glory, isn't there? If you win the trophy, that is the glory. You know, the glory of victory. And then back in 2003, after England won the World Cup, there was in London, there was a parade through the streets. And they were on the bus and there were loads of people there. And there's that sense of, you know, when you're on the bus, that you have this glory that everyone else is coming to see. Everyone else is coming, if you like, to bask in that glory. And then 4 years later, someone else wins the trophy and they have all the glory. So your glory is pretty short-lived, really, isn't it? It's just a temporary thing. But with God, his glory is eternal. You know, with the rugby, it's some kind of, you know, limited physical attainment. 15 men managed to get a ball over a line or through a set of posts more than the other 15 men did. You know, that's a very limited way of measuring glory, isn't it? But God's glory is not like that, because God, as well as being eternally glorious, has this eternal power, infinite power to him. And then on top of that, he has perfect character and this unique nature that there is no one else like God in existence. And these things we call his holiness. God is infinitely holy. And so when we open the Bible, we discover that God made us, as we see in Genesis, to know him and to live with him. And to that extent as well, to bask in his glory, to enjoy his glorious world in his glorious presence. But Paul in Romans tells us what we did with that. He says, look, instead of adoring God for his glory, what we've done is we've adored and we've sought our own glory. Here is some other kind of glory. Here's a glory that belongs to us. A kind of vanity. You know, looking in the mirror, staring at ourselves in the mirror, going, oh, that's nice. Ooh, look at you. You know, and you see that when you walk into a newsagent's. Because all across the newsagent's, there's all these magazine covers of gorgeous-looking models or whatever. And then beyond them, there's all the magazines with all the computer and technology stuff where we go, oh, look what we can do. You know? And there's us just admiring ourselves, thinking we're brilliant. You know, it's like we're back in Genesis 11, building the Tower of Babel and just marvelling at our own magnificence. You know, aren't we great? And then Paul says we go beyond that even. Because here's this God, and we kind of knew he was there all along, but we don't really like that kind of God, so we think we'll change our God. We'll make up our own gods. Gods that, you know, we can use to enjoy and excuse our shameful behaviour. We can do what we want. If the God says we need to do it, that's what we need to do. You know? And so, for example, in Paul's day, sexuality would be used as a form of worship. And today sex itself is a god. Promiscuity. But we don't call it promiscuity now. We have a label over it. We call it freedom. Freedom of sexual expression. And so this is the position that we're in. That we've turned away from God. We don't believe in this God. We don't trust this God. We don't worship this God. You know, Kieran, again, just mentioning Kieran, he asked me an extraordinary question this week for a seven-year-old. He says, why does God create people who don't believe in him? Isn't that astute? That's a tough one. I said go and ask mummy. No, I didn't. I'm joking, I didn't. But the truth is that our very existence, and the very existence of people, no matter who they worship, how they live their lives, that our very existence glorifies God's power to make. That when you look at people, whoever they are, we see a reflection of God and his glory. And so God is glorified in that. God is glorified by creation, whether we adore him or not. Romans 1 verse 20 says this. It says, ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky, and through everything God made, they can see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. We can see God's glory when we look around us. When I look at you, when you look at nature around you, you see it. But the sad truth, again, summarized in verse 23, instead of worshipping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshipped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has this vision of God in his glory. And just like if you stand at the bottom of a skyscraper and try and look up to the top, you know, Isaiah is looking up at this lofty throne of God's. And God's throne, God's train of his robe is filling the temple where Isaiah is standing in his vision. He's not looking God in the eyes if God's on his level. He's looking up at God because God is so great and glorious. He's looking God in the toes, if you like. But this vision of glory, it gives him great distress. He comes up with this phrase. He says, I'm doomed, or I'm undone. I've come apart because I'm a man of filthy lips and I'm standing in front of this great and glorious God. And so when we come to describe God's glory and how great it is, yes, there is this sense absolutely of its loftiness and its heights and its infiniteness and everything. But as well for us as people, when we come face to face with that, we discover how devastatingly glorious God is. That leads me to the second thing I wanted to talk about, which is God's wrath and our destruction. See, God is devastatingly glorious. When we talk about God's wrath, we don't really want to hear that, actually, do we? We don't like the idea of God being angry. What we quite want to do is kind of confine that to the Old Testament and say, well, that was God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he's different. But actually, 30 times in the New Testament, we discover that God is described as having wrath. We think that anger is a bad thing because we're told not to get angry. And if we are angry, not to sin in it. And so we have this theory as well, that an angry God must be out of step with a God of love. How can these two things be true? Isn't there conflict in that? It is true that God is loving. It is also true that God is angry. Let me explain why. See, we hate selfish people, but God loves himself. God loves his own glory. Because he knows just how glorious he is. We don't know how glorious he is, but he does. And he knows it very well. And it would be just plain wrong of God to love anything more than him when he is the most worthy person, the most wonderful thing that there is. Otherwise he'd be saying, well, you're better than me. And nothing's better than God. So he loves his own glory. And here's the other thing, you see, he knows that he would be selfish not to share that glory. If he is the most wonderful thing, then the most wonderful thing that he can do for us is to share that with us. To share himself with us. And so God's delight was to create us in order that we should bask in it with him. That we should enjoy him and his glory. Because he does. He knows there's nothing better for us. He knows there's something, nothing more worthy for us to love than him and his glory. But that is also why God is angry. Why God is of wrath. Why God is outraged. We experience as a nation, we have this kind of national outrage, you know, over MPs and their expenses being fiddles. Or paedophiles. Or bankers and their bonuses while the whole banking system collapses and we have to prop it up with taxes. We get outraged at that as a nation. God gets outraged when his glory is denied. Especially in this business of idolatry. Because he's saying, look how great and wonderful I am, and yet you are messing about with these stupid little statues and goodness knows what else. That is not glorious. He's not just mildly annoyed at human sinfulness. He doesn't just overlook it and go, oh, never mind. You know, it is not unimportant to God. Because it denies his glory, and so he's outraged by it. The only right and righteous response for this God of glory, the only natural response, is wrath towards evil, towards sin, towards idolatry. This week, I got angry. I got angry because I had 6 items delivered here, all of which were broken on arrival. And that really wound me up. When the delivery man came back, he really tasted my wrath. I thought I was being assertive. He called me rude. You know, I erupted almost without warning. I've since apologised to the man. But the good thing is that God is not like me. God doesn't explode. God doesn't deal in trivialities. You know? God doesn't get angry over broken tables. Instead, he has this response of wrath, which is permanent and settled. It's going to be expressed, we read in chapter 2 and verse 5, on a day of anger or a day of wrath. Which means that God doesn't turn around to people as soon as they do something wrong and smite them, you know? That's not what God does. God is just. Listen to this again, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He will judge everyone according to what they've done. He'll give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honour and immortality that God offers. Isn't that great? God is just, and that's what he does. He judges and he gives eternal life to those who seek after his glory. Isn't that great? But the other side of the coin, reading straight on, is this. He will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness. And then Paul goes on to describe what that means. He says in verse 9, he calls it calamity and trouble. In verse 12, he calls it destruction. Paul doesn't want to dwell on these things. He doesn't want to frighten us by it, but he does want to be open with it. And so there's an encouragement for us at the start of chapter 2 to be sober in our self-judgment. He says, you may think you can condemn such people, but you're just as bad. When we look around us, it's so easy to condemn. But we're just as bad. And that's very humbling, isn't it? And so it seems very much like we are like the ark in the middle of the flood, or rather that we're in the middle of the flood, but there is the ark. All is not lost. There is hope. There's hope in all of this. And so here comes God's sacrifice and our hope. And this actually comes from the passage we read at the start. Last week we looked at this word grace, which is translated in verse 24 as undeserved kindness. God declares us righteous as a gift. It's not something we can earn. Verse 24b says this. It says, he did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. And now we find out how. In the very first verse, the very first bit that we read together, now we find out how. He says, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And it all hinges on that. The initiative comes from God. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. The initiative didn't come from us. We would have denied there was ever a problem to be solved. You know, the Jews like Paul originally and Saul, believing that their obedience to the law, their circumcision, all of that was enough. The Greeks, well, either they had their own gods, or maybe, if they were very bold, people like Socrates, they would have been atheists, actually believing that the gods did not exist. Either way, there's not a problem. But God says, no, there is a problem, and you need Jesus as a sacrifice. In recent years, this word sacrifice, the Greek is hilastrion, which makes it sound like it should be funny, but it's not. There's been a lot of recent debate about this word hilastrion. And there seems to be two sides to it. One is the side that we looked at last week. The fact that it deals with our guilt. You know? We are relabeled as innocent. We're made right with God. We were guilty, now we're innocent. We are made right with God. We are made as righteous, in fact, as God. But the other side of it is this, that Jesus changes our destiny. Because what he does in his sacrifice is to appease or to satisfy God's wrath. That was our destiny. And he deals with it. This is more than kind of legal hocus pocus. This is God's mood being altered. Be under no illusion. God never stopped loving us, even in his anger. You know, any more than you know, I stop loving my children when I'm angry at them. Of course I don't. But our destiny was wrath. And now it need not be. Because Jesus has done something. Here's the second half of verse 25. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life. Faith makes the difference. It makes a huge difference. And some people read this and they say, well, does this mean that only human sacrifice could placate this God? No. No, that's miles from the point. Jesus wasn't tricked into dying on the cross. He wasn't drugged into dying on the cross. And he wasn't forced into dying on the cross. That's how human sacrifices take place. And God himself, no, he doesn't delight in violence. It wasn't the violence of Jesus' death that made God happy. Rather, God presented Jesus. And that Jesus was no less than his own son. This is God himself in the person of the son. This is God sacrificing, if you like, himself. Just as he plans, just as he promised in the Old Testament, just as he entered the world as was prophesied, God did this for us himself. He took this upon himself. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Eternal Son, he chose to go to the cross and to suffer human violence. He chose that path for himself. But he did it with a purpose, this purpose of freeing us from the penalty of sin. And so this becomes true, that God loves his glory so much that he bore the cost to predestine us from wrath so we could enjoy after all. No more wrath, just glory. I'm going to finish by talking about God's patience and our turning. I wonder if you're waiting for anything at the moment. Maybe a birthday, or you don't have to wait any longer, Lauren, it's here. Or a special occasion. Maybe you're waiting for a paycheck because actually you're really skint at the moment and you really need the money to come through. Maybe you're waiting for Christmas. Maybe you're waiting, like Stefan, for the birth of a baby. How exciting is that? You know, we're good at patience, aren't we? With nice things. We tend to be bad at patience with hard things, though. Paul also says in verse 25 that God was being patient. He held back his wrath until after Jesus. That wrath was deserved since creation, but God has held it back. And he held it back so that Jesus could appease it. And although in the Old Testament we see times when God does reveal his wrath, he does it for the sake of example. He's hardly there smiting people left, right and centre. He's making a point when he does. He's there showing that he is a God of wrath. So it is nice to know that God is in control of his temper, isn't it? But this same God, he is still patient and patient with us. I'll find the right verse quickly. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says this: the Lord isn't really slow, being slow about his promise. That's the promise of Jesus returning. Some people think, no, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. See, in the cross of Christ, we see the necessity of Jesus' sacrifice. We see the proof, if you like, of God's wrath, that Jesus had to die. But we also see the proof of God's kindness and his patience. Because God's purpose in his patience is this. Chapter 2, verse 4 says this. It says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? The purpose of God's patience before, the purpose of God's patience now, is your repentance. It is your turning to him. The right response to the message of Christ's cross, of the sacrifice of Jesus, is faith. Listen again. We read these words. Can we boast then that we've done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal isn't based on obeying the law, it's based on faith. So we're made right with God through faith, not by obeying the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There's only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Faith is this key thing. So how do you know if you've got it? Two things. Firstly, you have confidence and joy. This is what Romans 5 verse 2 says. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We've been redestined for glory. What does that mean? Confidence and joy in looking forward to that. Is that you? Confidence and joy? You know you've been made right with God. You know you've been relabeled from guilty to innocent. You know you stand in grace. And you know that you can wait happily for the day of justice, because you will not face wrath, but you're sharing glory instead. Isn't that great? The second thing is this. Not boasting in ourselves, which is vanity, but in Christ. You see that in verse 27? Can we boast we've done anything to be accepted by God? No. No. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says this, let boasters boast only about the Lord. It's our readiness to say, no, I can't, but I know a man who could. And that's Jesus. So boast in Jesus, because he's redestined you from wrath to glory.